Again to the book of Judges and chapter 6, Judges chapter 6, and we will read from verse 12 down to verse 24. And while you're turning there, just thank you for the warm welcome received here. I didn't do a very good job really of telling you a little bit about who I am last night, other than that I like warm weather. I think that was about the only thing that came across. You should know some other important things, that I'm married. My wife Anne Marie's from Ireland and Galway in the west of Ireland, and that we have five children. And James is 23 and Bethany is 21 and Grace is 17 and Anna is 16 today, is her birthday, and then Paul is 13. And I kind of get it memorized, and they have a birthday, and I got to start all over again. But that is the Atwood clan, and we have lived on three continents, served the Lord in, of course, in the Europe, in Ireland, and the UK, and we've served the Lord in the Philippines, and we've served the Lord in North America. So we're kind of don't have deep roots anywhere, and we enjoy traveling, and especially traveling to share the word of God and meet with the people of God. So it is, again, a joy to be here and to share the word of God with you. Well, let's begin reading in verse 12. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith will I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I'll tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of the word of God to us this evening. Well, because there was some here this evening that weren't here yesterday, just want to do a very, very brief review. We've been looking at the life of Gideon, but we've been trying to take it to a practical level. And one of the things we began thinking about was how bad things were in the days of the judges. And we said that the nation got into sin, and that brought them into slavery. And then in their slavery, they began to cry out in supplication to the Lord. And then the Lord raised up saviors or deliverers that would deliver them from the bondage. But unfortunately, once the Savior had delivered them, it wasn't long before they got back into sin again, and then into servitude again, and then, you know, the cycle began all over again. And through the book of Judges, over 350 years, we go through seven of these cycles. And so it's a time of failure and departure, and it's pretty depressing time. It's Israel's dark ages. During this time, there were various enemies of Israel, And we saw last night that these enemies of Israel really picture our enemies. We talked about the war with Amalek, the Amalekites, and how the scripture talks about Israel will always have war with Amalek, and Amalek's a type or a picture of the flesh. And we've discovered, I'm sure, very early on in our Christian lives, that we are also in a perpetual war with the flesh. And I think we all could, if you don't have a problem with that, I'd like to talk to you afterwards, and any help that I can get, I'm really open to receive it. But I think we all realize that, well, the scripture says, doesn't it? The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, these are contrary one to the other. And then we talked about the Philistines. We said, well, these are the guys that are in the land, but they haven't come the same way by way of the Passover lamb and the Red Sea and Jordan. They're amongst the people of God, but they really are not excited about the lamb because, well, he didn't redeem them. It's the unsaved amongst the people of God. They have different appetites. They're not interested in the Word of God and all those things. And they tend to drag the people of God down because they have different desires, and they don't want to just sit down and talk about the Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world. That just is not interesting to them. They'd rather have a movie or something like that. So, and then of course we looked at Midian, and we said Midian is a picture of strife. Remember we said that Israel came from Abraham, and Sarah produced Israel. Abraham and Keturah produced Midian. And the Midianites are close relatives to the nation of Israel. And sometimes close relatives, you can have a lot of problems with close relatives, can't you? And certainly Midian, it means strife. And wherever they are, there's strife. And of course, amongst the people of God, sad to say, strife is never too far away from the Lord's people. And so how do we deal with that? Well, we said that in their supplication they cried out, and the Lord raised up a man called Gideon. And our man Gideon is, in a sense, the example of the kind of person that can help us when there's strife amongst the people of God, because the reason there's strife amongst the people of God is very simple. Only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 13:10, the Bible's clear about it. We give it all kinds of excuses, and we say, well, you know, it's this doctrine or that doctrine, but the Word of God says, no, it's not. It's pride. That's what it is. And so what we find is Gideon is a humble man. We find him down in the dust of despair. We find him feeding himself in days of famine. There's not much food around, and here he is in this wine press, and he's getting some food for himself. And we said that if we had a man that was humble and a man that could feed himself, he could really help us in a time of difficulty and strife. So that's where we got to last night. So now we want to notice verse 12. Notice what it says. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And of course, this title, the mighty man of valor, hardly seems to fit with a guy hiding in a wine press, does it? I mean, come on, this doesn't seem like a fit description. Gideon does not appear to be what the angel is saying he is. But you notice, before he says, "Thou mighty man of valor," he says something first, doesn't he? The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Does that make a difference? Every difference in the world, doesn't it? It's the fact that the Lord is with him is going to enable him to be the mighty man of valor that will bring deliverance. And do we see a parallel with that in the New Testament? Well, I think we do, don't we? Remember this fella Peter. He's scared of a servant girl. Actually denies the Lord Jesus with oaths and curses because he's scared of a servant girl. Is he a mighty man of valor? Are we going to? Well, actually, shortly afterwards, that same Peter will stand before a multitude of Jews, the same people that crucified the Lord Jesus, and eyeball to eyeball is going to look at him and say, "You crucified your own Messiah." What's the difference? Well, the difference is Acts 1:8. It says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon thee," right? In other words, Peter's transformation into this man who's got big talk and yet he's a coward at heart, into a mighty man of valor, is the Holy Spirit given on the day of Pentecost. And we can see so many examples of that. The Great Commission, going to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature and all this. And what does he say? Lo, I am with you always. It's the fact the Lord is with us that makes the difference, isn't it? In our own strength, yeah, we don't have a hope. None of us are mighty men of valor in our own strength. But understanding the Lord is with us, understanding the fact that he will provide the power, he will provide the energy, that makes all the difference. The power of the Holy Spirit, I think one of the great needs of the church today, and I say this of assembly believers as much as anybody else, is to rediscover the importance of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, let me just say this, because I may be in danger here of being labeled the assembly charismatic. And I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is the charismatic movement, there's a lot of extremism and a lot of bizarre things. And I think that that kind of thing has caused us to have a pendulum swing to the other extreme, where we're scared to death of the Holy Spirit. And we have low or little expectations of the Holy Spirit doing anything in our lives or in our assemblies. And you know what? He gives us what we expect, right? You have not. Why? Because you ask not, right? We don't expect anything. And so if we would want to see our men being mighty men of valor, maybe we need to discover something of what Peter discovered, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And we'll think more about that as we go through here, but I just want to throw that out. And notice verse 13, please. It says, "And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us, delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Interesting enough that even though these are days of departure, Gideon still remembers the stories of old, doesn't he? He remembers those stories. He understands them. He knows them. And actually, his knowledge of the past makes him realize that there's a change right now. He's able to compare the past and say, wow, things are not quite like that right now. You get that? He looks at the past and he compares it with now. You know, I think it's a healthy thing to read about the past. You ever read about revival in the church? You ever read any church history books? I'll tell you what, I think it's really powerful to read church. You read about what God has done in the past, and it does a couple of things for you. First of all, it creates a longing in your own heart to see something like that in our day. You say, wow, that's exciting. It's exciting when Wesley and Whitfield go to an England that is on the verge of revolution, that's in desperate state, and these men begin to thunder out the gospel, and the whole climate changes, and multitudes are saved. And you read that, and you say, boy, wouldn't it be nice to live in days like that again? I kind of feel that way. And so the idea is that as Gideon thinks about the past, and he looks at the present, he recognizes, hey, there's a disconnect here. We talk about New Testament principles, don't we? New Testament Christianity. And yet when I consider that most of the assemblies that I visit and compare it with what I read in the book of Acts, I see a definite disconnect. Now, maybe I'm the only one here, but do you see any difference? There's a difference, isn't there? Is there? Is anybody out there tonight? I mean, there's a difference, isn't there? There's a life, there's a vibrancy, there's power there, there's something happening. And see, what we're saying is that Gideon, he compares it, and he's got a longing, and he's saying, why has all this befallen us? Where are all these miracles? And, you know, it would be good for us if we'd say, Lord, what happened? Why are we not seeing you work in mighty ways today? What happened? I read about the 1859 revival, and I see how you did it then. Why won't you do it now? Lord, will you bring a revival to us here in Sudbury now? Do we ever ask that? Do we ever pray for that? You know, we don't pray for those kind of things, do we? We don't want to get labeled charismatic, you see. We want to be careful here. You know, we're the starchy people. I mean, what are we? The frozen chosen. Well, I'm telling you that in my own heart, I long for better things. I long for better things. I've read enough accounts of revival that I want to be in one. I really do. And I'd like to be in assemblies where there's prayer meetings, where we're actually asking God for something spiritual to happen. That we're not just concerned about so-and-so getting a job, or so-and-so getting this new house, or so-and-so getting their knee fixed, or whatever. Not that these things are not important, but there's bigger issues at stake than just them, aren't there? Like, why don't we pray that the saints would be filled with all the fullness of God? Would that be a good one? I think it's actually in the Bible. It really is. Have you ever heard anybody pray about that kind of thing at a prayer meeting? And especially with passion. Lord, will you fill the saints in the assembly here in Sudbury with all the fullness of God? If the Lord answered that, you could hardly stand it in this place. It would be so different. We wouldn't know what to do with ourselves. And see, what I'm saying is that our expectations, partly because maybe we don't read enough about what God has done in the past, and because we don't read of his great acts in the past, we have so little expectations of what he's going to do in the present. And so I urge you, look back, see God's hand and God's dealings in the past, and let it create a longing in your heart for the Lord to do something in our day and our generation. Like the psalmist of old, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people might rejoice in thee? Isn't that a great prayer? Well, I think having a historical perspective is really important. One of my non-Christian heroes is a man called Winston Churchill. You've probably heard of him. And I like reading his speeches and his history books and all this kind of stuff. And one of the things that Churchill did was that he was a phenomenal historian, and he loved to read about the history of the past. And he was able to bring, even in his speeches, some of the things that one of his ancestors, Lord Marlborough, used in his speeches. He was able to use them during the war with Germany, and it actually inspired a nation, because he got inspired by his own history. He was able to inspire the present generation. Maybe we should get inspired again over our history. It's pretty exciting, actually. You should read it sometime. But it makes you long for better days. It makes you long for something more. It makes you want to cry out, why then has this befallen us? Where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, it seems to us that the Lord has forsaken us. What's going on here, Lord? Will you do something? And so it says in verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And so it seems now that might has now been transferred. The Lord is with thee. His power has been transferred to Gideon. Go in this thy might. It's now yours. I've given it to you. And he says, as you go, then you will indeed deliver Israel. And have not I sent thee? An assurance. And yet again, we see something of Gideon's humility. Even though the Lord is now telling him, you're going to do this, and you will save Israel. Look at verse 15, his response. He said to him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. You know what he's saying is, Lord, how could you ever use someone like me? I mean, how could you? You're talking about me delivering Israel? Don't you realize the family background I've got? Don't you realize the kind of insignificant place I've come from? And isn't that the kind of person God wants to use? Isn't it? You see, we get it all wrong. We look at somebody. I mean, my sister-in-law is very smart. She's got 5 degrees from universities, all firsts. I mean, she didn't just get the degree. She was first in class. She's one of the top lawyers in the criminal legal system in Ireland, and she's not saved. And sometimes, if I'm not thinking biblically, I think, wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody like that got saved? That's totally wrong thinking, isn't it? I mean, it'd be wonderful if she got saved, but you know what I'm thinking is, with all that smarts, what could she do? That's completely wrong thinking. It is completely wrong thinking. You know, when God wanted to affect the intellectual elite of England, he chose D.L. Moody to do it. A guy from Massachusetts that butchered the English language. And he took him, and he was able to move all these intellectual, you know, the kind of cream of the British crop, and many of them gave themselves to missionary service, including the Cambridge Seven. Now, would you have picked Dale Moody? No, I know who you'd pick. You'd say, we need a David Gooding. Praise the Lord for David Goodings. I don't have anything. We thank the Lord for them. But the natural thinking is, get somebody with a university education. He's the perfect person to speak to university students. That's natural thinking. I mean, would you have chosen the 12 the Lord chose to turn the world upside down? Would you? There wasn't a PhD student amongst them. I'm sorry, but nothing wrong with education. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there is. We don't put a premium on ignorance here. We're not saying that. But what I'm saying is that it's God that works, not university degrees. God works. And he uses weak and foolish things. Why? So that no flesh will ever glory in his presence. That's the bottom line. You see, if you were some kind of super slick intellectual and you started being used of God, you might think, well, God, you're so fortunate to have me on your team. I don't know how you can cope with this, to have such a genius on your team. But when it's just a nobody from nowhere, you're like Gideon and you say, Lord, how could I ever be used to save Israel? I mean, you must have got the wrong guy here. Who am I? You're the perfect person for God to use. If you feel that you're weak and foolish, you qualify to be used of God. If you think you're somebody, you've just disqualified yourself. Why? Because God's not going to use somebody who's filled with their own self-importance. You know why God used Dale Moody more than anybody else? Because Dale Moody had never heard of himself. He was a humble man. He tells the story of one of the Kaisers of Germany. And the guy, this Kaiser, was so self-preoccupied, it says that when he went to a baptism, he wanted to be the baby. Now, of course, this is Lutheran Germany. We're not talking about assembly principles here. But when he went to a baptism, he wanted to be the baby. When he went to the wedding, he wanted to be the bride. And he went to a funeral, he wanted to be the corpse. This Kaiser wanted to be the center of attention. God's not going to use a guy like that. But he is going to use somebody like Gideon, who will simply say, oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? How could you ever use someone like me? And God says, okay, just watch. Just watch what I'm going to do, Gideon. I'm going to take you up. I am going to use you. And it's a very fact that you don't think you're valuable and important and some big person to have on the team. That's the reason I'm going to use you. In verse 17, it says, he said to him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. We're about to enter into a section, really, where Gideon is really crying out for affirmation and confirmation that God wants to use him. I mean, show me a sign you're talking with me. I mean, isn't it obvious if somebody's talking with you? Show me a sign. Later on, he's going to ask him for fleeces. We're going to talk about fleeces, and we don't want to be fleeced by fleeces. A lot of people have been completely conned by this, but we want to think about these things. This guy needs a lot of affirmation, doesn't he? I mean, and you know the amazing thing is, God gives him it. You know, if it was us, we'd say, okay, you don't want to work for me, I'll get somebody else. We'd give up so quickly, wouldn't we? I mean, we're trying to get this guy to be used of us, and I'm talking with him, and he says, can you give me a sign that you're talking with me? I mean, if somebody said that to us, we'd say, forget it. I'll get somebody else. You need to go see a psychologist or something. Of course I'm talking to you. See what I'm saying? And God, the amazing thing is that all through this, God is going to meet Gideon right where he's at and provide all the affirmation the man needs. And that's the God we serve, isn't it? Doesn't he go the extra mile? I mean, sometimes we ask the Lord to show us things, and it's already written in his word. He's already told us, but we want that extra kind of pat on the back or that extra little bit, and the Lord does that for us. What a gracious God we serve. He says, depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I'll tarry until thou come again. So Gideon wants to bring a present, or literally a meal offering, to present before the Lord. And he comes and he brings a lot of different things here. He's going to bring unleavened cakes. He's going to bring the flesh of a kid. He's going to bring broth. And he's going to present these gifts before the Lord. And again, it tells us a lot about Gideon, doesn't it? Because remember, these are days of departure, right? Where people have turned their back on God. They're not following the word of God like they should be. Remember, it's Israel's sin that got them into this mess. But we've already seen Gideon already remembers the stories of God's dealings in Egypt, doesn't he? How God delivered them. He already has the biblical background there. Somehow he got it despite departure. He got the truth. And now he's going to bring offerings, and all of them are going to speak of Christ, and all of them are found in the book of Leviticus. And that tells you that despite the dark days that Gideon's in, he still has a good knowledge of the truth of God, doesn't he? And he still acts upon it. Why would he bring an unleavened cake? Why would he bring a kid? Why would he bring broth for this? Why is he doing all these things? Well, because he knows what pleases God. He's got the background, you see. And of course, we commend Gideon for that. In dark days, it's great to meet somebody that still holds tenaciously to the truth, isn't it? I find it thrilling today to meet anybody that's still serious about the Word of God in the evangelical Christian world. I find it really encouraging. And it thrills my heart when I meet people that love things particularly that speak of Christ. And they love things like the offerings, and they love things like the feasts, and they love things like the tabernacle and all these things, because I'll tell you today, it's a very select circle that are into that kind of thing. A lot of people are not interested in that anymore. And so here's Gideon. He's still got a hold on the truth that has been revealed. Praise the Lord for that. And so he brings these things, and remember, every one of them, unleavened cakes, what does that speak of? The meal offering, Christ in lowliness of mind, Philippians 2:3. The flesh is going to be completely consumed here. What does that remind you of? The burnt offering, Christ obedient unto death. The broth going to be poured out over it like the drink offering offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, Philippians 2:17. And then notice as well, it's just kind of interesting here how this, the Lord says, okay, put all this stuff on the top of a rock, and then the angel of the Lord takes a staff or a rod and he touches the rock and the whole thing goes up. Now, I don't know if you see any pictures here, but I see lots of pictures immediately. Jehovah lifted up his rod, or Christ, the rock, remember that? He's going to touch the rock here. It fell on thee. It just seems like everything that Gideon is bringing speaks of the Lord Jesus. The rock, the rod, the fire. Remember Lamentations 1:12 about, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? You know, is any sorrow like unto my sorrow? The day the Lord has inflicted me, in the day of his fierce anger, he sent fire from above, right? It's just like everything here is speaking to us about the Lord. Gideon is bringing, in dark days, days of departure, presents, and these presents speak of the Lord. You know, I know you don't really need reminding this here, but for us men who have the responsibility and the high privilege of leading the saints in audible worship. Now, it's not the sisters are not worshiping. They are worshiping often more so than the men. There's a beautiful aroma coming from the sisters, but it's inaudible. But the men have given this privilege, and priests always bring that which lifts up and magnifies and draws attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a holy honor and privilege it is to do that. And are we, like Gideon, coming prepared? Are we coming with our basket full so we might present that which speaks of the Lord? You say, what's all this got to do with this idea of strife and, you know, kind of dealing with strife and the Midianites and all the rest of it? Well, it's got everything to do with it. Because in the midst of strife, the tendency for us is to get our eyes off the Lord and get looking at each other. And it's not a pretty sight, is it? What Gideon brings is going to speak absolutely of the Lord Jesus. And there's no question about it. When we're involved in strife, everybody's got their eyes on everybody else. We're all looking, and we've got our eyes off Him. And we need to get our eyes focused back on the Lord, don't we? Be preoccupied with Him. Being occupied with Him means that you're not occupied with yourself. And that immediately brings relief in a time of strife, doesn't it? Because what's the heart of all this strife anyway? It's self, isn't it? And so if we could just do that. And the amazing thing is, as Gideon does this, he builds this altar, he calls the name, as we saw in verse 24, it says, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it Jehovah Shalom unto this day. What does that mean? The Lord bring peace. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord bring peace. And of course, this is a time marked by strife. And what's he want? He wants the Lord to bring peace. Go back to Philippians again. What does it say? It talks about the peace of God, doesn't it, in that book, that passes all understanding. The God of peace shall be with you. And of course, if we're preoccupied with the Lord Jesus rather than self, preoccupied with Him rather than looking at others, then the Lord can bring peace amongst the saints. By the way, I don't know if you've thought about this. This is a time of famine. This is a time, remember, every time they get ready to harvest the crop, here come the Midianites and the Amalekites and the men of the east, and they gobble it all up. So what does it cost Gideon to bring a kid and unleavened cakes and the broth? Is this a cheap thing? Not a time of famine. This is a costly offering that he's bringing, because these are famine days. And yet he's bringing that which is costly. You know, I think that there's a great lesson there. Sometimes, you know, we, as men, we think that we can maybe get something out of the daily bread before Sunday morning. And guess what? It sounds like it. It really does. It hadn't cost us anything. There's been no real exercise, no real time spent in meditation on the Lord Jesus so we can bring something that is rich, that will draw the saints' attention to the Lord Jesus. It didn't cost anything, and it shows. And so we need to think about these things. David says, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. He brought something that had real value. Are we bringing something that has real value? A great sidetrack for a moment. You know, I think one of the things that really frustrates me, I feel so sorry for the sisters in many of our assemblies, because we have scripturally and rightly asked them to be silent in the meetings, and then we men are silent. I've been so tempted to put head coverings on men many times. I'm not a very nice person at times, but it just bothers me. I just feel, what's wrong with these guys? What's wrong? And when there's these terrible silences, and you know, I can understand the silence when somebody shared something that is so delightful that to speak would spoil it. But if the first 20 minutes of a remembrance meeting is silent, I think, well, what have the guys been doing this week? What have they been watching? What have they been spending their time doing? I just wonder, maybe I'm thinking out of turn here, but I just wonder what's going on here. And it really disturbs my spirit. It really does. And I think, shame on us. Shame on us. It's terrible, isn't it? To come unprepared to meet the Lord of glory is not a healthy thing. And so, again, I challenge us to be those, like David, that come and determine that we're not going to offer that which costs us nothing. Are we going to come properly prepared? Are we going to come with a heart that's overflowing with a week of worship? So when we come together, it just overflows. Well, Gideon's first victory now, from verse 25 onwards. And we notice it says, it came to pass the same night, as the confirmation that it was the angel of the Lord that had spoken to him. It says, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of his rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood and the grove which thou shalt cut down. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he couldn't do it by day, that he did it by night. So, Gideon's first victory, and it's a victory, in a sense, in his own home, in his father's house. And we've talked about different names and their meanings, but we haven't talked about Gideon's name yet. And Gideon, the name Gideon means hewer or cutter down, you know, a hewer of wood, somebody that cuts down. And of course, he's going to cut down this grove to dedicate it to Baal. He's going to live up to his name. He's about to, or we could say, instead of hewer, feller, as in tree feller. You know, he's going to do some damage here to this idol in his father's house. And let me say this too, that I think that many of the problems of the Lord's people is really in their own homes. That's where a lot of the... You see, an assembly is really made up of families, isn't it? And the spiritual caliber of the assembly will never rise above the spiritual caliber of the families that make up the assembly. You say that would be a fair deduction? That's all we are, right? A group of families come together. And if our family life is out of whack, it's not what it should be, when we come together collectively, is it going to be what it should be? When you walk through these doors, nothing magic happens and suddenly you turn into a spiritual saint. You should be a spiritual saint all week long, so when you walk through the doors, the atmosphere of Christ pervades the place, right? So the home is a very key area, and there's a lot of problems in the home. And so if the assembly is to be restored fully to what it should be, then the home has to be looked at. And certainly here, Gideon, how can he possibly go and fight with the heathen Midianites if there's an idol in his own home? It looks a little bit inconsistent, doesn't it? I mean, no point me lecturing you on the evils of television if I'm watching it 25 hours a day, right? It will sound a bit hollow, wouldn't it? So there's got to be... the home has to be in order. That's why you're going to be an elder. What's one of the qualifications, right? Knows how to rule his own home well, right? Because how's he going to look after the family of God if he can't look after his own family, right? So the home has got to have attention here. We can't go to the Midianites and tell them shape up if we're not shaping up. One writer says, the overthrowing of idols is the secret of power. The spirit of Jehovah can only come upon Gideon when he has accomplished this act. And so we'll notice this, that he has to deal with the idols. And then look with me, please, at verse 34. But the spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. When? After the idols in his own home had been torn down. See a connection there? Definitely, isn't there? And you see, here's the point. the LA Times did an editorial one day, and this editorial said, and I don't know where they got the statistics from, I really have no idea, but they said the divorce rate, the use of pornography, the abuse of children, I mean, just a whole list of things, is the same amongst professing evangelicals as it is amongst those who make no profession of Christianity. And the whole point of the article was this. The end of it, the guy says, don't lecture me until you straighten your own house up. I think he had a point, didn't he? Now, I realize, look at the other way, we're all a bunch of saved sinners here, and we don't want to lose sight of that either. But on the other hand, we're saying that Christ has changed us. So there ought to be a bit of evidence of changed life, did you think? And so all we're saying is that if we want to see the enemy overthrown. We want to see victory in our day. We want to see days where we're seeing the blessing of God. Well, we have to start in our own homes and ask the question, have I got some idols lurking there? Because it's certainly going to have an effect corporately on the testimony. If you look at the book of Joshua, remember when Achan hid the goodly Babylonian garments in his tent? There's one guy here, but the whole of the nation were in defeat because there was sin in the camp. That's what we call corporate truth, you see. The actions of one affect the testimony of all, right? That's corporate truth. So I know a friend in England, evangelist there. He was having a series of gospel meetings and preached for 2 weeks solidly, and there were unbelievers out every night. The message was powerfully given, but nothing happened. And this evangelist, he's a man who's as bold as a lion. And the last night of the gospel meetings, he went and locked the door. And he said, nobody is leaving this building until we find out what's hindering blessing in the gospel. And so they were all in the room. Talk about awkward silence. And here's this man at the front walking up and down, and he's praying. Lord, do something here. A little lad stood up and confessed some minor sin, and the dam broke. From that point, everybody was confessing things that they had going on in their homes that were not right, and getting right with fellow believers. And so they said, okay, let's extend the meetings for another week. 100 people were saved at the end of the third week. Isn't that amazing? And I just wonder how many assemblies are being crippled because things are going on in the secret places, in the home, that are hindering the work of God collectively when we come together. You say that don't happen in assemblies. Listen, the assembly that we're in fellowship in, we have 3 families at the moment that have been torn apart by infidelity and pornography. One of the men is in prison. And nobody would ever have suspected. But it was going on secretly, and they walked through the door looking as spiritual and everything's fine. But it was obvious there was something wrong because the assembly there was just something missing. There wasn't that vibrancy, there wasn't that power, there wasn't that freedom. And nobody knows why, what's going on, and yet why? Because in the home, there is sin being practiced. There are idols that are being honored. And how can God bless? And so I don't know about this assembly. I have no idea what's going on in your homes. But I do know this. The Lord knows. And you know. And if you want to see this work go forward, you have to begin in the home, dealing with issues that need to be put right. Coming to the remembrance meeting, here we are, and we're a carload, and the guy, you know, he's determined, like myself, to be there early. You know, obviously that's not a problem here. Nobody wants to get here early, but sorry, I couldn't resist that. But wanting to be there early, and, you know, the kids are just not cooperating, all the rest of it, and so he kind of loses it, kind of growls at them all. Comes through the door in his black suit with his big back Bible, as spiritual as anything. That's going to affect the remembrance meeting, do you think? Sure it is. And so all I'm saying is that we have to concentrate on the home. It's only when the idol in Gideon's own home, his father's house no less, is pulled down that there can be freedom to bless. And there is freedom to bless. From this point on, we're going to see the Midianites, it's the beginning of the end for them. But it has to start by putting our own house in order. Now, you've got an outreach coming, and you can do all the advertising and all the preparing and all the right things, but if there's sin in the camp, you might as well deal with that first before you go any further. And by the way, let me just say this to you. I hope you're going to have special prayer meetings. I hope you're not thinking that, well, we got Jabe Nicholson coming. I mean, there's a guarantee. Yeah, Jabe's a gifted speaker. I know he is. But who's going to work, Jabe Nicholson, or is it God in heaven through his Holy Spirit? I think it's God in heaven through his Holy Spirit. And Jabe would tell you that too. I'm not saying anything that would contradict what he said. And so if you want to see God's best blessing, you better lay hold on heaven if you're going to see it happen. And you better get serious about dealing with sin, because why would God want to put new babes in the midst of a place where there's sin in the camp that's not being dealt with? And so, I don't want to be too hard here, but I'm just saying this is what the text is telling us here. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, verse 34, after these idols are brought down. And remember, you see, what's going on here? He's got this bullock he's going to use to pull down the idols. Then they're going to make this altar, and then they're going to burn the bullock on it. Famine times, and he's going to burn his dad's John Deere. I mean, when we're talking about a bullock here, you know what we're talking about? This is their tractor. Is this costly? I bet Gideon's wondering, I wonder what dad's going to say. Of course he is. That's why he does it at night. He's kind of scared. This is radical stuff. And yet the amazing thing is that when this attention is given to this, later we're going to see, even dad gets emboldened by the whole thing. Dad, who up to now has been an idolater, is going to get straightened out, and he's going to say, listen, if Baal can't defend himself, is he worth serving and worshiping? You know, if he really is a god, let him deal with the guy that pulled down his grove. And so even the dad gets excited and gets emboldened. How many people would get on fire if we'd get on fire? You see, passion for the things of God is caught, not taught, isn't it? You catch it. And if we'd get serious about the things of God, maybe those around us, maybe our kids would get excited if they saw mom and dad were really serious about this stuff. Maybe they'd start saying, hey, this is worth living for. I see sacrificing my own parents. They really love the Lord, and they're really living for him. Boy, this is worth living for. But if they see we're just playing games, they'll think, well, I'm going to play games too. So again, may I encourage you, there's idols. And what are some of the idols? Well, entertainment can be an idol. It's kind of a sad state of affairs, isn't it, when Christians in assembly fellowship, their children know the Hollywood elite better than they know the Bible characters. Think that happens? It does, doesn't it? Entertainment can be an idol. You spend more time watching the news than you do reading your Bible. Well, what are you seeking first, the kingdom of God or the political agenda? I'm just asking questions. You know, I mean, really, what really is important to us is that which we give our time to. And if you spend more time doing other things than you do in the Word of God, you're saying that the Word of God is of secondary importance to you. Work can be an idol. Now, of course, there's dignity in work. We've got to work. But you know, I hear people, and they work hard, and they're building up their career. And so often the things of God get neglected, and they put their heart and soul into it. And they say, well, when I retire, I'm going to serve the Lord. And by the time they get to retirement years, all they can think of is playing golf in Florida. And so they go to Florida. And then they have a heart attack, and they die. And the Lord got effectively what? Nothing. We have a man in our assembly, and he had a career, and he built up a nice library of Christian books with a view that when he retired, he was going to study those books and be more help to the assembly. He had a great library. He had a stroke, and as a result of the stroke, he lost his eyesight in one eye, and the other was bad to start out with, and he can't see the words in the books. You know, he's a man of one message today. You know what he says to young people? He goes up and gets hold of them and he says, serve the Lord now. Don't wait till retirement. Now is the time to serve the Lord. Because you see, he thought he'd have retirement, but he can't see in his retirement to study the Word of God. He has to use a big magnifying glass, and he's a man of one message. And he preaches with passion that one message. Serve the Lord now. That's a good message, isn't it? Family can be an idol. You say, how could that ever be? Well, it sometimes it can. I hear people say, well, we don't want to come to the meeting because we want to have family time. You ever heard that kind of stuff? I've heard that kind of stuff. I think for our family, it's wonderful to have them together at the meeting of the saints. I kind of like that, don't you? Family sometimes can just take over, and it shows in different issues. Like when it comes to discipline in the assembly, the elders are willing to discipline everybody else, but they don't want to discipline their own kids. You ever seen that happen? I've seen that happen. Why? Family's become an idol. If you have one way of dealing with one group of people and another with another, you're causing confusion and problems, aren't you? You see, all I'm saying is that we've got to examine carefully, are there idols in our lives? The scripture says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's still there. It's still in the Bible. It hasn't changed. Do we want biblical Christianity? Do we really want it? Well, we've got to start places like that. Well, our time is gone. I'm over, but then we started late anyway, so you'll have to forgive me, but I got my time in one way or another. And we look forward in the will of the Lord to continuing with the life of Gideon on the Lord's Day morning, and then tomorrow we have the elders' conference. And I don't think you have to be an elder, if I'm correct in saying that, Jamie, to come to the elders' conference. In fact, it would be good if there were many here that weren't elders, because you get to be an elder by doing the work of an elder, so if we can tell you what the work is, maybe you'll get to be one. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, and we do pray for help, Lord. We don't want to just go through the motions. We realize that we're talking about things of eternal importance. We think of the coming outreach here in this community. And Father, we don't want to do anything that would hinder your blessing. In fact, we want to do everything we can to seek thy blessing upon this effort, because souls are hanging in the balance, men and women, just one breath away from an eternity in hell. So, Father, we ask that you'd help the saints to be serious about their own Christian lives, for all of us to examine ourselves. And if there are things there that just kind of slowly, almost imperceptibly, have become idols in our lives and in our hearts, that we'd be willing, even perhaps tonight, to overthrow the idols, that we might once again experience the power of the Spirit of God working freely amongst us. Our Father, we do cry out to you for revival amongst your people. We love New Testament principles, but we really believe that they need to be carried out in New Testament power. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit to work amongst us in a fresh way in our difficult days. Lord, will you help us? Even in these meetings, Lord, we just pray that your presence would be felt and real, and that we'd sense that we'd met with the living God, and we'll give thee the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.